Lord, thank you for your grace on us. Thank you for your mercy that you would send your Son, that you would offer so great a salvation. Pray that you would open our eyes to receive what your scriptures teach today. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. If you have a Bible or if you want to grab one from the pews, you can turn to the book of Ephesians chapter 5. At the beginning of every season, the great football coach Vince Lombardi used to gather his team on the field, the Green Bay Packers, and he would hold up a football in front of him, and he'd say, "Gentlemen, this is a football." And he would walk them to the out-of-bounds markers, and he'd say, "This is the out-of-bounds markers," and to the end zone lines, and he'd say, "These are the end zones." And he would say, "The goal is to get the ball over the goal line to the other team's end zone." In other words, Lombardi stressed the fundamentals, the basics, and it made him a coaching great. Today, we are looking at the husband's role in marriage, and we're going to be really basic, because guys are pretty straightforward and pretty simple. And it's interesting that if you look at Ephesians 5, he says, he gives the guys one summary command in their role in marriage. Look with me in Ephesians 5, starting in verse 25. Paul the Apostle writes, "Husbands, love your wives." Husbands, love your wives. Let's stop right there. Husbands, love your wives. Okay, before we get to that command, I want to back up. I want to zoom out for a second. What does it mean to be a real man? And I don't mean a real Christian man necessarily. I mean a real man, because I think a real man is a real man whether we put the label Christian or not, because I think being a real man, it means becoming conformed to the image of the ultimate real man who walked the earth, and that's Christ. That's the goal of every man, to be like Christ, and every woman to be like Christ. But we're focusing on the guys today. The one thing that is said about Christ in the book of Hebrews is that he was faithful. He was faithful. So if I had to narrow it down to one word, what is a real man? A real man is a faithful man. It's a man who hangs in there. That's a real man. Let's come back to that in a little bit. So in Ephesians 5:25, Paul gives one command to the husbands, and that is, husbands, love your wives. And then he spends the rest of the section unpacking what that looks like. First question I would have is, why does he use the word love? Why does he narrow it down? Of all the words he could choose, why is it the command to love? I think because, A, God is love, as the scriptures teach. The greatest commandment in the world is what? To love. To love God with all you've got and to love your neighbor as yourself. What defines the Christian church is love. What should define husbands in their homes is love. So what does that look like? Love equals what? And you've got five. Okay, let's read this section. Ephesians 5:25. Let's continue reading. "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In this same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated their own body, but they feed and care for their body, just as Christ does the church. For we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh." He quotes Genesis 2:24. "This is a profound mystery, but I am talking about Christ and the church. However, each one of you must also love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband." Now let's go back to verse 25. "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless." So the model for love for husbands to follow is Christ. And the relationship analogy that Paul uses is Christ and the church.
And the act or the event that Paul immediately goes to is the sacrifice of Christ. Jesus came and he, in his active obedience, he fulfilled the law for us. He did something that we couldn't do. In his passive obedience, he submitted himself to the sacrifice and torture of the cross for the sins of the world. So when Paul wants a model of love for husbands to follow, he chooses Christ and his sacrifice. I think you could summarize it as love equals sacrifice in all aspects of life. Love equals sacrifice. To love you as I love myself means that I take my desires, my appetites, my needs, and I set them aside for yours. So when Paul describes the role of husbands, he starts with the model of Christ. Okay, I have five defining aspects of love for husbands. Maybe I'm wrong. Maybe these aren't the five, but they're the five I've got, and we're here to get today, so let's go through them. Number one, the number one thing is provision. To love your wife means to provide for her. To love your wife means to provide for her. Paul the Apostle said in two places in the New Testament, if you don't work, don't expect to eat. And in 1 Timothy 5:8, he says that if a man will not provide for those of his own household, he's worse than an unbeliever. I know we live in a funky age where young men grow up, they spend 10 years in college, and then they spend another 10 years living in their mom's house and never getting a job and never kind of finding their way. Christians, you're obligated. Christian men, go to school, get a job, and find a nice girl. But don't expect God to hand things to you. You have an obligation to work, and sometimes your work stinks. Sometimes you hate your work. In a room like this, upper middle class people, I bet the majority of men in this room like their work, and there's probably a good number who love their work. That actually becomes a different problem. But the number one thing I'm saying is that a loving husband is going to provide for his family. Number two, protection. A loving husband is going to protect his wife in multiple ways. Not just physically, but physically, yes. See, you have to understand the way guys are wired. The way guys are wired is to defend, is to conquer, is to compete. If you have this desire that your little boy not grow up with guns, too bad, he's gonna. Because if you don't buy him guns, he's gonna use his thumb and his finger as a gun. He's gonna make guns out of sticks, baseball bats, and even his sister's Barbie dolls. So it's inevitable. It's in their wiring. I don't care what some psychologists will tell us, oh, the only difference is socialization and genitals. Not the case. Little boys are different than little girls in pretty much every way. When we were giving birth, you know, primarily my wife, we had two daughters, and then we had a son. And we had friends at the time who had three teenage sons, and she said to us, she goes, boys are different. She says, they're just different, and you're going to see. She says, they don't walk, they run, they don't talk, they yell, they don't set things down, they throw them. And it was exactly true. When our first son came along, he immediately got the nickname Buster, because he was always busting something and getting busted for it. You have to recognize this difference, and it's in our DNA as guys, so that as we grow, we have this desire to conquer, to lead, to be respected, and we want to protect our women. Not only from physical aggression, but we want to create, and our wives want this, to create a home environment that is safe in which she can flourish. So that means protecting either from robbers at the door or Jehovah's Witnesses, whatever it is, protecting the spiritual and emotional well-being of our home. And I'm not joking about that. A godly man has to be able to stand up and give a reason for the hope that's in him with meekness and fear. And that, you know, I can use the Jehovah's Witnesses as an example, but look, you need to be able to protect your wife from all the nonsense that's being sold as Christian literature. or Christian books. It seems like the further off the mark from the gospel the book is, the better it sells in the church world. And women do most of the reading. Guys, do you know what your wife is reading? Are you helping her with that? Are you looking with vigilance the way you would provide or the way you would protect her if a physical aggressor came? So the second one is protection. And see, this is a biblical concept too. Like, we looked at 1 Corinthians 16:13 a couple weeks ago, where it talked about men actually had the verb for man up and drizomai, where men are to be courageous and to stand on guard and be vigilant. Mostly that's a spiritual concept, to be vigilant over your house. Are your children learning the word of God? Are you protecting them from false teaching? And the basis of this is that God is a warrior. Now, I know we typically picture God up in heaven sort of chewing his fingernails, wondering what's going wrong with the world, but God is a warrior. After the Red Sea crossing, when the Israelites came out of Egypt and they were saved from Pharaoh's army, they sang a song in Exodus 15. And in that song, they say, "The Lord is a warrior." He is, obviously. He defeated the enemy. And in a few years, he would send them into the land of Canaan to conquer again. We picture Jesus as sort of a long-haired, skinny, hippie dude who wore flowing robes and had a perm. But Jesus, first of all, physically, he was a carpenter. I haven't seen a lot of skinny, you know, effeminate carpenters. He worked with his hands. But Revelation 19 puts any doubts to rest. When Jesus comes back, he comes to conquer. It says his robe is stained with the blood of his enemies. And he's coming to tread out the winepress of God's wrath. Jesus comes back to judge and to conquer. We have to see, if you want a full-orbed understanding of Jesus, you have to include that. They never show that on the felt board in Sunday school. Would be kind of graphic, and kids probably wouldn't want to come back. But the fact is, that is our Lord. And so it's not a bad thing that you have a husband who's competitive, who's aggressive by nature, who wants to conquer and achieve. He has to balance that with tenderness, and he has to keep that in check and be civilized. I think that's one of the reasons God joins men and women in marriage, because women have a way of humanizing their men. Years past and in decades past in Europe, single adult men were considered suspicious. And there's something to that, right? Something to that. If you're in a dark alley at night, which I don't know why you would be, but if you were, and you hear footsteps of a group of people coming, and you see it's a group of women, you're going to sigh a sigh of relief. But if you see a bunch of dudes, you're going to be a little bit nervous. So men have this nature that needs to be tamed and civilized, but not removed or effeminized, if that's a word. So that's why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 16:13, andrizomai, man up, be men. What does that look like? Well, one aspect is protection. A man will naturally guard his house. That's why in the middle of the night, when we hear a sound, my wife nudges me and she says, "Go down and find out what that was." And I, being a rational sort of being, say, "Well, wait a minute, can't we talk about it? We can both grab the bat by the door and go down. Why does it have to be me? You know you're good at softball." Just kidding. I wouldn't do that. I know some of you are looking at me like, that's the last time we're coming here. The next aspect of what it means to love your wife, I think, is leadership. See, that's the one thing that's one clear thing that Jesus does for the church. The church is to submit to Christ's leadership in all things. And as Christ is the sacrificial example for men to follow, leadership is a part of that. But understand something here. Understand that when we say the husband is to lead his wife, it means that they're a team and they're a team of equals. To lead does not make you more or greater than the other person. I'll give you an example of this from the Trinity itself. In the Trinity, you have Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Each member of the Trinity is equally God. But Jesus willingly submitted himself to the Father's plan to come and to die for the sins of the world. It's called, for those of you theologues, it's called economic subordination. Economic doesn't mean financial, it means the way a household runs. Oikos was a household in ancient times, and Jesus, who is equal with God, forever has been equal with the Father, willingly submits himself in the plan for the ages and the plan of redemption to come and to die on the cross for the sins of the world. So Jesus, being equal with the Father, nevertheless submits himself to the Father's will. Same thing in the marriage structure that God has set up. Yes, he has made the man the head of the woman, but recognize at the same time that Christ is the head of the man. And so the man who leads his wife leads as a one under authority. As one under authority. I remember when our kids were little, and my oldest daughter, my wife overheard my oldest daughter saying to our second daughter, she's like, she had learned something about this in church, and she was using it to her own ends. She said, in a normal voice, she said, "Daddy is the boss of Mommy, Mommy is the boss of me, and I'm the boss of you." She sort of got how it works. But recognize that when I see myself and understand my role as the leader in my marriage, it is as a team of equals. Not to make it too businesslike, but my wife and I are colleagues in decision making. I don't think I've ever made a decision where she said, "I don't think we should do this," and I went ahead with it. Maybe you can correct me. I don't think I've ever done that. And men, if your wife ever says, "I don't think we should do this," you better, if you think that God's leading you to do it or that it's the right thing, you better tread with great fear and trembling. Because God has placed a woman in your life. Look, at the end of the day, the man is responsible for what happens in his house. He is. Whether he committed the sin or committed the error or not, the man is responsible. One of those great theories in leadership that we got from the movie Bug's Life. Number one rule of leadership, everything is your fault. If you're a leader in business, if you're a leader in the military, you know what I mean. You know what I mean. I remember being on staff at a big church in California, and we used to have staff meetings on Tuesday morning, and all of us staff guys were young, and we would wander in late, and finally one day our senior pastor got frustrated with it, and he says, "What's going on? Why are you guys so late?" And we had one guy on staff who was in the Navy and was now in the reserves, and he was the first one to respond, and he responded, "Military guys, no excuses, sir." Number one rule of leadership, everything is your fault. Everything is your responsibility. So maybe this is why Hemingway said it's a hard thing to be a man. Leadership comes with the role of being a good husband. You have to keep in mind, too. So let me explain something. Because for women, especially in our age, especially if you're educated, especially if you're a businesswoman or a professional in some other way, you look at this and say, look, are we really going to take the dictates of a book written about a Semitic sky god? Well, I don't know. Why do you come to church if you're not going to take the dictates of Scripture? I think the dictates of Scripture are plain and self-presenting. I think there's also a historical grounding for the teaching of the Word of God. But in reality, look, if you approach the Word of God as a Christian, then let's take it as the Word of God. And my job, don't get angry at me, my job is just to explain what it says. So women would look at this, some might look at it and say, I don't get that. That doesn't make sense to me. I'm going to submit to this guy. I remember our good friends were getting married years ago, and they were doing premarital counseling with the pastor, and they were doing it before the midweek Bible study at church. And I remember walking by the office, and the door was open, and I remember the girl saying, and this was so her, and her husband-to-be was such a quiet guy, and she says, "I don't have a problem with Jonathan making big decisions. I have a problem with him making any decisions." So, okay, let's look at that. Because look, some guys are not qualified to lead very well. Then that makes their responsibility as a leader even more intense. I think the first thing that women look at when they read this passage and they see that the wife's role is to submit to her husband and the husband's job is to love as Christ loved, I think the first thing they see is, I'm going to submit to him. And they think that the wife's role is more difficult than the husband's role. That he's got an easier job because she has to submit to him. But what does he do? That mean he gets to do whatever he wants? Absolutely not. That's why 1 Corinthians says that the head of the man is Christ. The man is under authority and under orders to lead his wife as Christ loved the church, which means sacrifice, which means that he lives his life for his wife. And he's responsible at the end of the day for how he runs his household. It's not that the husband gets to just run ramshackle over his wife and be a tyrant. Not the case at all. Another question for you. If your husband were Christ, or let's pare it back a little bit. If your husband, if you knew that your husband was fully submitting himself to Jesus, that every day he was seeking direction from the Lord and getting it, so that every decision he made, every action he did, every word he said was coming straight from the Lord, would you have a problem submitting to that guy? I don't think so. I don't think so. And if you would, I think you would have a problem submitting to Christ. And maybe that's a bigger problem, that you don't see Christ as Lord in your life. If you don't, then these exhortations in Ephesians won't make any sense, because this is assuming that you see Christ as Lord of the church and we, the church, are his bride. And that's our analogy for the marriage situation. So I think at the end of the day, you have to recognize, yeah, it's imperfect. Maybe your guy is not naturally a good leader. Maybe your guy hasn't really followed Christ for long. Maybe he doesn't know how to be a godly man. Then that's something for you to pray about. I remember one of the teaching series that affected me and I think my wife the most throughout our lives was there's this Bible teacher who he's still on YouTube and website and whatnot. And he was an engineer, a genius dude, you know, built computers in his garage as a teenager in the 50s. So this guy was a hard-charging businessman, high energy. And the problem is, at the same time being a Bible teacher, he's letting his marriage go to pot because he was a workaholic and he would come home and he would be gruff. He was ex-military and they were on the brink of divorce. But she was a godly woman. And she said, Lord, I can't put up with this anymore. I can't bear up under this guy as my husband. And she says that the Lord convicted her that as the church makes Christ preeminent, first and foremost in all things, Colossians says, if she is to be like the bride of Christ and her husband's supposed to be Christ, she can't control how he does his job, but she can control how she does her job. She decided from that very moment to make her husband the priority in her life so that he comes home, and it's amazing because she has a teaching series on it from her perspective. He's mentioned it tons of times in his teaching series. He said, I came home and within 90 minutes I knew something was up. He said, I went to the fridge and all of my favorite food was in there, not the kids. Sat down at dinner and I didn't get the fork that had been redesigned by the garbage disposal. I got the nice one. And he said within an hour and a half, he sits his wife down and he says, what's up? And she told him. She said, I'm supposed to make you preeminent in all things the way the church makes Christ preeminent. And it saved their marriage. It totally changed him and it changed their relationship. That's what she could do from her perspective. Look, I always say when I do weddings, I do a scripture lesson out of Ephesians 5, and I always say to the women, it's risky to enter into marriage. I mean, even if you had a completely egalitarian view that we're all the same, we do the same roles, it's still risky, but this is even more risky. But you have to see the responsibility that lies on the shoulders of the husband to be a godly man. Number four, nurture. In his great book, The Tender Warrior, Stu Weber kind of capsulizes what it means to be a godly man. He's tender and he's a warrior. He's not just a warrior, he's also tender, and he's not just tender. When you get to the attribute of nurturing, I think you begin to see the tender side of a man. Your man needs to be tender. Men, I think for a lot of you, it's easy to protect, it's easy to provide, and it's easy to lead. But when we get to this next one, nurture becomes tough. Because what is nurture? Well, my image of nurture is I have a bunch of green thumbs in my family who've always been great at raising plants, either vegetables or flowers or whatever. And I picture someone hovered over a plant, trimming it and fertilizing it and watering it and talking to it. I never understood that part, but I guess that works. They're like this. They're just wanting this thing to flourish and grow and be whatever it's designed to be. And that's the way I picture a husband who nurtures his wife. Doesn't mean he smothers her, but it means he has a tender side and he shows affection to her. And I believe that it's a husband's role to help her flourish in her role. Look with me again at Ephesians 5. I want you to see the analogy with what Christ does to the church in verse 25. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. We get that part. He gave himself up. He sacrificed himself for the sins of the world to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. Look at the almost priestly role that the husband fulfills in the life of his marriage. Keep going. Verse 28, in the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. I love how Paul knows how to talk to men. Love your wife as your own body. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated their own body, but they feed and care for their body just as Christ does the church. The idea is that the husband is helping his wife flourish in her talents and her abilities, but also in her holiness, that he's helping her to grow as a Christian. It doesn't mean that he's like some authoritative teacher in the home, but like, for example, in our home, when we do premarital counseling with Christian couples, we ask them several questions, but one is we talk about praying together. What's interesting, too, over the years when we've counseled married couples, do you know the percentage of couples that pray together when we've been in marriage counseling situations? Do you know what the percentage has been? Zero. Zero. Look, as a baseline, men, as a baseline in your marriage, begin to pray with your wife. Pray with her. Some couples read the Bible together. My wife and I have done that a little bit in our life, but our minds are wired so differently that it often hasn't worked well. Although we started a while ago reading a little bit in Spanish together each day, and I think we should probably get back to that. I think that was cool. Doesn't mean that you're going to necessarily read the Bible together, but you should be talking about it. Like Deuteronomy 6:4 and following talks about the commands and instructions of the Lord, and he says these commands should be on your heart. You should be engraving them in the hearts of your kids, talking about them when you sit down, when you walk. In other words, that the instruction of Christ should be on your lips. Well, for the instruction of Christ to be on your lips, men, it has to be in your heart, and for it to be in your heart, you've got to be reading it. So if you're attempting to be a godly man by not reading the Bible, you've already shot yourself in the foot. So step number one is to be a man of the Word of God. You're disciplined in other ways. You're disciplined in your business, maybe in the gym, maybe on your basketball team, whatever it is. Be disciplined to get up and to read God's Word every day, because you'll have nothing to share with your wife. You won't be able to nurture her or nourish her in the faith. You won't be able to guide her. You won't be able to answer questions when she asks you. And you'll be responsible to Jesus when you die one day for how you raised godly kids, for how you created a godly home. But it begins with the Word of God, and it begins with praying with your wife. So begin praying with your wife. My wife and I will, I don't recommend doing it this way, but it's just always worked for us. We'll lay down in bed at night and pray together. Even if I'm going to stay up and study later, I usually stay up later than her. I'll come and pray with her and then go study or whatever. A lot of people, by the time you lay down, it's too late to pray. You're going to fall asleep. So you might need to pick a different time or a different posture, but you need to pray with your wife, godly men. And wives, don't go home and start beating your husband up for not praying with you. Don't be sitting there elbowing him right now into broken ribs because he doesn't pray with you. Be gentle, because look, if you go, "See, I told you you should be praying," then he's going to be like, "Forget you." So women, you got to be gentle and patient with your husband and allow him to come along. Be praying for him to want to pray with you. But men, pray. If you don't pray with your wife, I'm guaranteed I'll be seeing you in my office. Unless you guys just live completely separate lives. So just as a baseline for your Christian faith, for your marriage, you need to be praying with your wife. Okay, where are we at? Last one. This is the scariest one for guys. Number 5, understanding. Years ago, I was walking by my pastor's office, and he had a book on the table that said, "Everything I Know About Women" by the eminent authority. And obviously, as a guy, I'm like, finally. So I open up the book, and it was all blank pages. But this is where guys are. And the scary thing is that God's in your head, because in 1 Peter 3, verse 7, Peter says this to husbands. Husbands, in the same way, be considerate. In most modern versions, it says, live with your wives in an understanding way. And treat them with respect or honor as the weaker partner and as heirs with you of the gracious gift of life, so that nothing will hinder your prayers. So the command is to honor them, which we get, and to treat them with respect, which we get. But he says, live with your wife in an understanding way. What does it mean? Well, as Stu Weber in his book, Tender Warrior, says, he titles that chapter, "Does Anyone Here Speak Woman?" Look, you need to become a student of your wife, guys. I don't have much more to say. You need to become a student of your wife and understand the way women operate. Women are different. I would recommend you read some women's books, too, and maybe women's magazines. I've done that. I look like a creeper at the 7-Eleven reading women's magazines, but you find out the way women tick, because we are different. Men and women are different, so different sometimes it seems like we're different species. Have you ever had this happen? Your wife has a problem and she's crying about it, and you come home and you say, "Honey, tell me what the problem is." And she tells you the problem, and immediately a solution comes to mind, and you make the grave error of sharing it with her. She didn't want your solution. I remember the first time that happened to me, I'm like, What do I do now? Just hold me. What's that going to do? Just shut up and hold me. And I'm like, okay, you know. And then vice versa, like, when I have, like, I'm in a bad situation, I've got problems with somebody, my wife comes to me and she says, "What's the matter?" I'm like, "I'm going to kill this person," or whatever. And she comes, she goes, "Let me hug you." I'm like, "I don't want a hug. The heck's that going to do?" She goes, "I thought it would help," you know. That is just one analogy or one story, one example of how different we are. So men, your obligation is to study your wives. Learn to speak woman. Learn to understand that they operate differently. And we don't have time to get into how all that works. Next week we talk about the women's roles, and maybe I'll have my lovely wife come up and share so guys can understand where women are coming from. But you need to become a student of your wife. I think the idea of understanding is first understanding that you're different. Because a guy's major problem is we don't go into marriage with that understanding. Even though we were told that wives are different, we still operate as if they're one of the dudes. And so we're still going to talk to them like they're one of the dudes. And when a problem comes up, we're going to deal with it like one of the dudes. And when there's a spider and she screams and she wants you to kill it, you're going to be like, "Are you kidding me? Just go kill it." Because we think she's another one of the dudes. Same thing in the middle of the night. Kenny, go check on what that noise was. It was nothing. I know that it was nothing. I can't sleep if you don't go check. Oh, criminy. Okay. Understanding means patience. It means recognizing that there's a different. I married a different species than my own. And it's glorious, and it's frustrating, and it's enriching, and it's amazing, and it causes so much personal growth. Because there are many times when your wife is going to say something or make a request that makes no sense at all to you. Wow, I'm glad I added that last part. Women were looking at me like, what the heck are you talking about? That made no sense at all, Lance. And your best response is not to go, honey, I have three reasons why that request doesn't make sense. Let me go through them with you on the kitchen whiteboard that I have installed. That would be really stupid. And how many of you men want to be stupid? Don't raise your hand for that one. But the best response for you at that time is, yes, dear, that's a great idea. I think this might be a good place to end. To me, it boggles my mind. My wife and I have been married almost 22 years. We've gone through ups and downs. Last year, like I mentioned last year was our hardest year. Not as a marriage per se, but our life circumstance. And when your life circumstance gets hard, then your marriage gets under pressure. And being under pressure brings out the worst side of each of you. It's just amazing how we've changed through the years. I think there's been plenty of times when each of us would have said, I wouldn't marry them now. I was really disturbed by some of the dark thoughts I've had, and I was watching online three of my favorite theologian Christian leaders, D.A. Carson, the greatest New Testament scholar in the world, John Piper, awesome pastor, and Tim Keller, pastor in New York City. And they were doing a little roundtable, like 5-minute long discussion of marriage. If you search either of those guys' names and you put marriage discussion, you could probably see the YouTube. One of them, like Piper said, we had to fall in love over and over again in our lives. And one of them quotes Stanley Hauerwas, another theologian, who said, you always marry the wrong person. That really stuck out to me. Because eventually, that initial infatuation, lust, warmth, romance, or whatever, wears off. The magic wears off at a certain point, usually around the birth of the third kid. I'm just kidding. But seriously, it becomes like, this is a job. We have like a home corporation here, and we're just part of a structure, and we feel like we're just surviving. We feel like we're just functioning. We go from changing diapers to feeding kids to losing sleep to going to work to coming home, and at a certain point, the whole thing becomes this drudgery, and you ask the question, why did I get married? Why did I get into this? Why did we ever want to have kids? Just being honest with you. If you're looking at me like, how could that be? You're not being honest. That's honest, real life marriage. And you start to wonder, what am I doing here? And I just want a night out with the guys to have a beer. Well, that's life. It is difficult. But a faithful man hangs in there. A faithful woman hangs in there. Because we've made a covenant vow to each other. And when you do that, God honors that covenant. John Piper in that roundtable discussion said something to the effect that the thing that keeps us committed is that commitment we made. And he says, I know some of you may think, well, that just seems sort of like a pale, thin view of marriage. But he says that is the ground in which the flower grows, that commitment to your covenant, that faithfulness to the covenant that you've made. Let's pray. Lord, as we look at what it means to be a godly man, what it means to be a godly woman, what marriage really looks like, what it means to be married, I pray that you would help us, Lord. I pray that you would open our minds to understand the wonderful things in your scripture, that for those in the room right now who are sinking, who are drowning, either because they've got multiple kids in diapers and they're wondering how they're ever going to survive this phase, or because the job they've had for 30 years is a drudgery and their marriage is lifeless and dead and a prison. I pray that you'd bring new life to those marriages that are hurting, to those marriages in which they've stopped talking, they've stopped loving.
I pray, Lord, that you would do a work in our church, in the marriages in our church, that we would be inspired, motivated, convicted, and moved by your scriptures to reflect the godly marriages that you describe in the scripture and the structure and the design that you've made for a relationship between a man and a woman. In Jesus' name, amen.